Now, what I'd like you to do today is open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to begin our study in 2 Thessalonians. I told you a couple of weeks ago that I wanted to share with you just a couple of messages before we went into our next exposition of a book. And so next Lord's Day, we will start 2 Thessalonians. And today, though, I'd like to look at the topic here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, and talk about our need to wake up. Our need to wake up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, I'll read for our hearing this morning. The Word of God says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at the night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of the faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the most famous quotes attributed to Martin Luther is the battle quote. Although it is most likely it is not a direct quote of Martin Luther, but rather a paraphrase of some of the statements he had said. The quote comes from a fictional novel that was based on real characters and real events during the days of Martin Luther's life. The statement is given by a character in that story by the name of Fritz in 1526, and you'll recognize the quote. It says, and I quote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." In the context of that statement, there's another sentence that I found just as profound. It says this, and I quote, "It is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. It is to confess that we are called, not merely profess." And I'm afraid today that many of the pulpits in America, there's a lot of professing and not confessing. We are in such a time that the truth is under attack as never before by very capable and subtle enemies. While the battle rages outside and inside the church, many are inside the church drinking pink lemonade and having sugar cookies and kicking back in their theater chairs with their lattes. The Church of America is the Laodicean church. It is saturated with lukewarmness and is making Jesus Christ sick. There's a lot of sermonizing, but not preaching with authority and conviction. There's a lot of series-driven messages, but not clear exposition. There's a lot about practical things, but not foundational things. And we are facing, as a church, as a believing community, one of the most critical times in the history of the church, one that will test the Church of America like never before. Yet at the same time, America's pulpits are weak, compromised, non-confrontive, and cowardice. Where are the men of God who will stand up for the truth at all cost? Where are the churches that are more concerned about truth and the whole counsel of God than attendance? Where are the pulpits that exposit the Word of God so that you can hear a word from God rather than the stories of men? Where are the Martin Luthers? Where are the George Whitfields? Where are the Jonathan Edwards? Where are the John the Baptist? Where are they? I don't hear them from many of the churches in America. Paul warned about this difficult time that we would face in the latter days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd have you turn there for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul the Apostle is writing his last letter to Timothy, who's a pastor at the church at Ephesus. And he tells Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1, he says, I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, I know that many of you understand that the last days started with the ascension of Christ. We are in the last days. We are living in the last days. But what the Bible is telling us, that in the last days, before the return of Christ, there will be difficult days. Perilous times, it's called here in the text. And the word perilous is a word that has the idea of being difficult to deal with. It's a Greek word that can be translated fierce. In fact, the only other time it is translated is Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, where it talks about two demon-possessed men who come out of the tombs, and it says they are exceedingly fierce. The word fierce is the word perilous. It is also translated by other lexicons as evil, hard, formidable, injurious, harsh, cruel, hard to bear, painful, grievous, wild, and savage. It's only used two times in the New Testament, but Josephus loved the word. He used it 173 times in his writings. But the word perilous refers to the kind of days that the church will face. The next word in that text says that it will be perilous times. It's not the Greek word chronos, which refers to chronological time, but the word kairos, which refers to seasons or epochs. In other words, it's not going to be always bad, but there's going to be times of intense hardship, difficult times, times whenever it's evil, it's hard to bear. And that's what he means by the word times here. The word will come is a word that has the idea of arriving. It's an event that shows up, in some cases suddenly shows up. But I want you to notice also in the same book, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, notice these words. Paul reminds us that again in those last days, it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, you've probably read that a number of times. But one of the things you need to note and be careful to make sure you understand is who the they there is. The they. Who are they? Are they the church? Are they the people outside the church? Or are they both? Well, if you back up in the context, I believe we can determine exactly who they are. In 2 Timothy 2, backing up a couple of chapters, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, it talks about the servant of the Lord or the pastor. In chapter 2, verse 25, must in humility correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, know this, that the last days, perilous times will come. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. The word man there is not the word that refers to man as opposed to woman. It's the word anthropos. We get anthropology from it. It means mankind. So mankind will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, and the list goes on. You skip down a couple of verses to verse 7. It says, always these will be learning and never able to come to the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Verse 9, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Then you even look at 2 Timothy 3:13. Chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but evil men, or these evil men he's talking about, and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Later in the same book, in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. According to these verses that I just read to you, the they refers to those who are in opposition to the truth. They don't know the truth. They've been taken captive by the devil. They are lovers of themselves and lovers of money, and the list continues. They are learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. They are evil men and imposters who will grow worse and worse. And as a result of that, Paul told Timothy to correct them, to correct the ones that are in opposition, and to do the work of the evangelist, which means that these people are lost. He's talking about sharing the gospel. He also says in chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And after all of this is done, Paul reminds Timothy that perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So the point I bring to you is this, is that in chapter 4, verse 3, where it says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, the they refers to not people in the church who are believers, but the ones who are outside the church that don't know the truth, unwilling to submit to the truth, and the lost people in the church that are unwilling to submit to the truth. That's the they he's talking about. He's not talking about genuine confessing believers who know Christ and love him. He's talking about those who associate with Christianity, or in some cases are not even associated with Christianity, but they oppose the Christian doctrine. You will note in that same verse, in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, it says that they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure it. The Greek word, anekantai, is a word that means to tolerate. They will not tolerate or bear up with, or as one lexicon said, put up with it. They will not put up with it anymore. Sound doctrine, what is that? Well, sound doctrine, the word sound comes from the word that we get hygiene from. It means healthy, clean, something that is helpful, that kind of doctrine. And whenever someone talks about sound doctrine, often what they think of is the gospel. They say, well, what you mean, pastor, is the gospel whenever you talk about sound doctrine. Well, that's true. We include the gospel, but it means much, much more than that. Sound doctrine includes everything about God and salvation, everything about creation and Christianity. Sound doctrine includes heaven and hell. It includes doctrines of holiness and the habits that we have. It includes the doctrine of sin and sexuality. It talks about the doctrine of man and woman. It's the doctrine of marriage and the family. All of those doctrines discussed in the Word of God and more are sound doctrine, healthy doctrine that we are as a church supposed to teach the people of God so that they can be healthy, growing believers in Christ. And the Bible and all of its teaching on sound doctrine sets the Christian church and every believer who confesses it at opposition to the world, complete opposition to the world. And all, and frankly, we would add this, and all the liberal bents now in the evangelical world. The world and many within the evangelical churches will not put up with sound doctrine. They're very comfortable with certain things. But whenever you get very specific about things, they don't want it anymore. They're not willing to tolerate it anymore, or they're not willing to put up with it, as the Greek lexicon would have the word understood. They compromise on creation and allow evolution or theistic evolution. They compromise on Christianity and allow for ecumenism. They compromise on hell and allow for annihilationism. They compromise on holiness and allow for homosexuality. They compromise on man and woman and allow for transsexuality. They compromise and redefine marriage and the family and allow for cohabitation, fornication, and abortion. And we are, frankly, folks, in that season now. We're in one of those epochs now. That's where we are. We are in a place where the church and people within the church and even sadly outside the church are unwilling to tolerate and to put up with sound doctrine. Faithful churches are quickly being labeled hate speech. As I preach this message this morning, there are already faithful ministries that are targeted. They are teaching on these subjects and they have been deplatformed on Facebook and YouTube. There are those also that have been no longer allowed to sell their books on Amazon because they teach the very things I just shared with you, the very details. And this, frankly, will get worse. It will not get better in any time, at least in the distant future. And they are emboldened. Those who do this, who deplatform believers and Christian ministries who teach on these sound doctrines, they are emboldened by their own sin. And they're also emboldened by those who support them in their sin. And sadly, they are empowered by the silence of the church. There are large populations of people both in the political world and the American culture and in religion, both Baptists and Presbyterians and other denominations, that would love to have the faithful churches just go away and just not exist anymore and stop with the bold, confrontive, convicting preaching. And to be clear, they are fine with the thousands of churches out there and the pulpits that never address these sound doctrines. They're happy to have you as long as you will keep your mouth shut. As many are in, and many of the people within the evangelical world are happy to oblige that. I had the opportunity this last conference to talk to Rich, who's part of the Alpha and Omega Ministries, where Dr. James White teaches. And I went up there intentionally to talk to James, but Rich was there, and I told Rich, I said, I was so thankful to be able to meet you and to tell you how grateful I was for your astounding accuracy on what the church has been facing in the last 5 years. About the LGBTQ agenda and the social justice and critical race theory and even the rising tide of hate speech. Surprisingly, Rich told me that he could not take credit for any of that because he had learned it from a phone call from Michael O'Fallon from Sovereign Ministries and Sovereign Nations. I had heard him, that is Michael O'Fallon, a number of times about social justice and critical race theory. He's extremely intelligent and very insightful. Before the conference was over, I had a chance to run into him and to talk to him. And I told him again how much I appreciated so much what he had said and how he had warned the church of the dangers that were coming at it in such a full force. And at that moment, he startled me. He responded by saying this. He said, basically, what we see right now is nothing compared to what's coming. He told me as he pointed his finger at me and said, in the next 10 years, it will cost you everything. Everything. It reminds me of a situation over 130 years ago in London when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was facing one of the most difficult times in his ministry. It was 4 years before he died. He died at the age 57, which I am this year, and also his wife was 60 at that time, which my wife is also, and my initials are CS, just letting you know. So I read that and I thought, this is not a good time. But nevertheless, before Charles Haddon Spurgeon died at the age of 57, he faced probably one of the most difficult times in his ministry. It's often referred to as the downgrade controversy. Ian Murray wrote a book entitled The Forgotten Spurgeon to address the downgrade controversy along with other controversies that Spurgeon dealt with in his life. And one of the strange things is that Spurgeon is loved by all. In fact, he's loved by Arminians and Calvinists alike. He's loved by charismatics and non-charismatics alike. But they usually love a edited Spurgeon. Because if you know the real Spurgeon, he was a man who confronted error. He was a man with his ministry literally filled with controversy. In the last few years of his life, he was dealing with the threats that were coming against the church from the Baptist Union. And the Baptist Union was allowing modernism and liberalism to come into the churches and the pulpits. And he was addressing it. And he said that the church is on the downgrade as it embraces this liberalistic ideology coming into the church. And he knew that if there was no correction at all, there would be no hope and no chance of recovery. In his eyes, truth and faithfulness to the truth was like a pinnacle. And it was very difficult to keep yourself at the very point of that pinnacle. If you were to go one side or the other, it was easy to slip off, and then you were on, as he called it, the downgrade. And if you started on the downgrade, you would end up going down at breakneck speed, and there was little hope of recovery at all. Spurgeon knew this. He saw the direction of the church, and he knew that if it wasn't corrected and put on what he called the upline, that it would be destroyed. He confronted the problem consistently and persistently with courage. And as a result, the Baptist Union censured him and voted against him. And then he, as a result, left the Baptist Union. The greatest threat, they believed at that time, was modernism and liberalism. But as Ian Murray pointed out, and others have also, that was not the greatest threat. The greatest threat was the fact that the ministers there in the Baptist Union agreed with Spurgeon in secret, but were not willing to stand courageously against it publicly. And as a result, it is true that all the predictions that Spurgeon gave regarding the churches of that day came true. All the major denominations were affected by it. In fact, in many ways, some of them were destroyed by it, and the pews of the churches were empty. Brothers and sisters, this is where we are today. This is where we are. We are, as a whole of a church, the whole community of church, on the downgrade. And we are moving at breakneck speed. And it's fueled and propelled not by gravity alone, but it's fueled and propelled by social justice, critical race theory. It's fueled by the decentralization of the pulpit and the ministry of the local church. It's fueled by the de-emphasis of the assembly of God's people in corporate worship. It's fueled by the degradation of the priority of the Lord's Supper. It's fueled by an emphasis of music over the major means of worship, which is the proclamation of the Word of God. It's fueled by an influence and adoption of the world's philosophy on human sexuality. It is fueled by a redefining of the role of women in the church. It is fueled by the removal of prayer and scripture reading in public worship. It's fueled by the silence of the church on the sins of the culture, whether they be abortion, euthanasia, fornication, homosexuality, or transgenderism. It is fueled by the redefining of the roles of men and women in marriage and family. It is also fueled by the capitulation of the vast majority of families to surrender their children to government schools, to secular humanists who want to fill the minds of their children with godless philosophy. It is also fueled by a rapidly declining belief in the total sufficiency of the Bible. And it is fueled by an emphasis on the needs of man in worship rather than the glory of God. And the list could literally go on and on. Brothers and sisters, this is no time to sleep. This is no time for us to be slumbering. Gone are the days of the society with a Christian worldview. That's gone. This country was built at one time on the Word of God in a Christian worldview. That has been systematically destroyed. We are living, listen to this, in a post-constitutional tyrannical government. That's where we are. You and I are neck deep in paganism. Neck deep in paganism. Full-blown, God-denying, Christ-hating, lawless paganism. When the Transportation Secretary of the United States of America, who married his homosexual partner, adopts two children and then needs 2 months away for paternity leave, we are in full-blown paganism. Whenever the House of Representatives of the United States of America can vote to approve the killing of babies all the way up to the point of birth for any reason, you're in full godless paganism. We are not a country that we were 50 years ago, and I'll go as far as to say we are not the country that we were 2 years ago. Things are rapidly changing. Rapidly changing. You and I need to wake up. We need to wake up to save yourself and to save your family before it is too late. Quit dabbling in the sewer-filled mud puddles of secular humanism and protect your family. Protect your own minds. And if you're listening to me today and you're not in this church, I would encourage you, and you're in a local church that does not preach the whole counsel of God, and they compromised on the issues that I have brought up, get out. Get out of that. Place your family in a God-honoring church that preaches the Word of God and teaches it without compromise, with authority and conviction. And this is going to hurt. Here it comes. If you have your children in the public school system that are clearly subverting everything that you teach at church and at home, get them out. Amen. Do whatever it takes to teach them at home, or get them in a Christian school that adopts your same philosophy and worldview and biblical standards. Don't let the evil system teach your children. You know, Hitler understood that, right? He knew the way to gain the next generation and to conquer the world was to have the children. That's why he wanted to have them and teach them. You think the devil's asleep? Do you believe the devil has no idea what's going on here? You think that he just has nothing to do with the government school system? Folks, I'll be honest with you. There are those in the government system right now that would teach your children everything the opposite of what you believe. everything the opposite. You and I need to wake up. We need to wake up. You say, Pastor, now, I know you're excited, but is it really that bad? I don't believe it's that bad. After all, we have some really good schools around us. Well, let me just give you an example. This is first-hand information. Just down the road from our house, there's an elementary school that is teaching second-grade children some of the most explicit sexual content that I would never share with even all the adults here because I would be very embarrassed. They're teaching second graders this. Now, do you realize, if you don't have your head in the sand, do you realize that the public schools now are allowing sexually explicit material in their libraries that teach pedophilia and homosexuality with pictures? And yet also we will send, I'm talking about the evangelical church, we will send our daughters to these schools where the young men have smartphones who look at pornography on a regular basis. I am not making this up. This is real and it is not a joke. It is the pandemic. It's the real problem that we're facing. And the church has closed its eyes to this. As if they can have their children in there for literally 14,000 hours in a time period and then conquer it with 30 minutes on Sunday morning. In fact, I thought that I could add a lot of footnotes to my notes that would prove what I'm telling you. But then I thought, no, if someone with young eyes see this, I don't want them to read the things that are actually out there. And all you have to do is just go look it up. Just look it up. It's everywhere. Everywhere. And believers are sadly playing Russian roulette with their children's minds and their souls. But this time, the gun doesn't have five empty slots in one bullet. It has five bullets in one empty slot. Vodi Bakum said this, "Whenever you give your children to Caesar, don't be surprised that they come out as Romans." We are losing the largest population of our young people by sending them to the government schools to be educated in the things that are godless. I ask you a question. Would you send your children to Sodom and Gomorrah to get an education? You say, oh, of course not, Pastor. I never would do that. But do you know that in the government schools now, that is actually something that is taught as normal? It is normal. We wonder why we're losing 70 to 80% of our children from the time they go into their freshman year in college. Why are they walking away from the faith? Because they've literally had thousands and thousands of hours around those that don't believe the same doctrines that you believe in the church. And then some people will say, you know, but still, I mean, there's some good people in there. And I agree with that. There are some Christians who have been in the public school system trying their best to have an effect on some of the children there. But you're fighting a system that is owned by the devil. It was brought about and supported and institutionalized by those that did not believe in God, did not believe in Christ, and were against everything you and I believe. The only way we're ever going to see anything turn around in this country is we stop doing that kind of thing. As Vodi Bakum also said, that there's one thing that the evangelical church does as a whole more than anything else. He says 90% of those who profess to know Jesus Christ and go to an evangelical church send their children to a school that denies the very thing they say they believe. 90%. Now, one of the good things about the pandemic has been this. There's been some people whose eyes have been opened. They began to see, you know what? Things are not what I thought they used to be. They began to look at what was being taught and what was being communicated in the children's classrooms and looking at the book and the literature and the things that were being said. And now even unbelievers, those that don't even know Christ, have been taking their kids out. I say all of this to help you to understand that if you and I are going to have any attempt to turn this mess around, then we must invest it in our children. We must. There's no other way to do it. I've seen video after video of mothers standing and fighting for the purity of the teaching in the school boards, fighting to get the perversion out, fighting to remove CRT, critical race theory, and social justice, and fighting to try to get men to not be allowed to go into the women's bathroom just because they wear a dress. But my question was, through all the videos I saw, where are the men? Where are the fathers? Where are they at? And even more so, where are the Christians? Where is the Christian community? Why aren't we speaking up? Why aren't we talking about this? I wonder if we were living during the time of Nero, if Nero could find any Christians to burn. If he could find any that he could wrap the skins around and throw them in the parties to watch the animals tear them apart. I believe he would have a hard time finding believers committed enough to define themselves as a believer so he could burn them. Most Christians don't even say anything at all. The biggest witness they have is the fish sticker on their bumper. They'll talk among Christians. They'll say everything among Christians. But whenever it comes time to speak up on behalf of what God's Word says and to communicate the truth, the absolute truth that is offensive to this world, we shut up. We're quiet. We need to wake up. Be alert. Be sober. The days are evil, and they are getting worse. God knows that every now and then you and I need a prod because we have a tendency to nod off. And so every now and then God gives us an alert. He tells us to wake up, to watch, to be alert, to be sober. In fact, I find it astounding that whenever you read the New Testament, how many times God says that. Over and over He tells us to watch and to be alert and to wake up because we have a tendency not to be that alert with what's going on. Like, for instance, I'll share a few passages with you. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour of the Lord's coming. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you need to neither know the day nor the hour. Mark 13:35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Mark 14:38, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Luke 12:37, blessed are those whose servants whom the master, when he comes, finds them watching. Luke 12:40 says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not expect. Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape the things which shall come to pass. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's all about the second coming. Well, there's a whole lot more. A whole lot more. Acts 20:31, Paul told the elders at Ephesus to watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you with tears. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong. Ephesians 6:18, the believer's armor, praying always with all supplication and prayer in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Same idea. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 1 Peter 4:7, but to this end all things are at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Revelation 3:2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. And then there's verses like 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. In other words, be watchful. Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than it was when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Be alert. Wake up. Our passage I had earlier that I read is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 9, that talks about the coming of Christ. But in the context of that, there are some most amazing words Paul gives us. And that's where I want to focus for a few moments this morning. But let me begin by telling you that we want to look at the encouragement given to us by Paul in the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me pick it up there. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, and we'll consider the encouragement from Paul. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now, Paul, first of all, is indicating that he had already talked to them about this. Apparently, there was a great deal of communication about the event concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about the rapture of the people of God, the snatching away or the catching away of the people of God. And then in chapter 5, he talks about that you and I will be caught away before the wrath of God is poured out. That's the point of the text. So in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." I thought that's kind of a strange way to phrase it. But Paul uses these two terms to help us to understand that they were already educated in the chronology of the events surrounding the return of Christ. That's the word chronos or times. And also that they were educated in the kairos, the events that make up that time frame. The point is that Paul had already given them a very detailed eschatology, which I wish he would have given us more detail so that there wouldn't be so many battles among the right views and the wrong views, and mine being the right view, and everybody could come to my side. But Paul didn't give us all those details. He gave us some, and we're thankful for what we have. But the point is, he must have taught the Thessalonian Christians a great deal more. But he alludes to this. He says that concerning those times and seasons, he says, "Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you because," look at verse 2, he says, "for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." The "you yourselves" is emphatic. He says, "You know this. I taught you this." He says, "You know it perfectly," which means with exactness. That's the Greek word. Very exact or extremely accurate would be another way of saying that. And what is it that they know? They know with exact precision the details regarding the day of the Lord. Well, what is that? Well, the day of the Lord refers to a historical significant time of God's judgment and also an eschatological significant time of God's judgment, meaning that there are times in the past when the day of the Lord occurred and God judged his people or judged those of that were attacking or coming against the people of God. And then there is a time in the future that is referred to as the day of the Lord, whenever God will judge the world. There are verses all throughout Scripture that talk about this, like Isaiah 13:6 and following says, "Wail, the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." And Joel chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Amos 5:20 says, "Is not the day of the Lord a day of darkness and not of light? Is it not very dark and there's no brightness in it?" In Joel 2:11 it says, "For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" You have it referenced in the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:10. "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So the day of the Lord is not a pretty day. It's not a nice fall day like we have today. It's a day of wrath, a day of fire, a day of vengeance, a day of judgment, a day of destruction. And what Paul is telling these people is, listen, I've already educated you in this. You know the chronology of the events. You know the events that make up that chronology. I've told you the details regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. You see, there was already circulating things around. Someone had written letters or passed out information that perhaps the day of the Lord had already come and Christ had returned. We'll learn that as we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the point was is that the Thessalonian Christians were concerned that they would not miss the coming of Christ. And what Paul is reminding us of in this text is this. When Jesus comes, you and I will be exempt and escape and rescued from the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. That's what he's talking about. So then in verse 3, he begins to tell us this. Verse 3, he says, "For when they say peace and safety." Well, who are they? Well, in this context, it would be the lost world, as opposed to the believers who would be rescued, who would escape the coming judgment. The "they" here refers to those that don't know God, don't know Christ, and he says that they at one time will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. As one author said this, he said, this does not necessarily describe idyllic times, but it could describe just arrogant and self-deceived people who think everything's great and everything's wonderful. Like in Jeremiah's day when he warned of impending judgment and the prophets and the priests stood up and said, "No, no, no, peace, peace, nothing but peace." And then judgment came through Babylon in Jeremiah 6:14. These people may be telling themselves that everything is secure, that everything's in control. But as one author said, they're not expecting God to invade their world. And I don't want to read too much into this text because we don't have any more than what Paul gives us here in this text. And there may just simply be the idea that Paul is telling us is that they have a false sense of security. That they say that things are peaceful and secure and safe when in fact they really aren't. But just maybe, just perhaps, maybe he's also alluding to the reality that the peace and the safety comes because the stress is gone. What stress? The demands and the constant rhetoric coming from the church that says you have to live this way and do that way and obey this and obey that. Maybe because the church has been silenced. Maybe perhaps it's because the absolutes of the Christian faith have been removed. Maybe it's because the church has been persecuted and jailed, and many of the faithful churches that spoke out against these things have been shut down and pushed underground. Perhaps maybe that has a lot to do with the security and the supposed peace that they begin to say. We've gotten rid of those people because they caused all the fuss and all the trouble, and now they're gone and they're out of our way. The preaching of impending judgment's gone because, after all, the majority of the churches don't even talk about it. But now the ones that were, they're silenced. They are deplatformed. They don't have a voice anymore. But the security that he says here is going to soon go away. Whether it's a fake security or a real security or a perceived security and peace, it will all eventually go away. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "Whenever they're saying this, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Now, the first thing he means by the idea of suddenness is unexpected. And the point is that this is something that you're not anticipating right away. And also the idea that you are going to have this destruction. This is a common word we looked at even last week. It is the word alethros. It doesn't mean extinction, it means ruination. It means ruination. They're going to be destroyed in the sense that they're going to be completely ruined. As one lexicon says, it does not imply extinction, but rather the consequent loss due to being ruined and undone. It's used over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and following that talks about the return of Christ. When it says that Jesus will come in a flaming fire, he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Not extinction, ruination. They will be punished forever in the presence of the Lord, as it says, and the glory of his power. And it's coming. It's coming, it says. This destruction is coming. The word is not a common word that we're used to for the word to come or to go. The word means to be set upon. In other words, the wrath of God is coming from heaven, and it literally will set upon the lost world. The wrath of God will come and set and stay and will consume the world. It comes as labor pains, he said, upon a pregnant woman. And this refers to the obvious point that labor pains do come suddenly. I mean, one moment they're not, the next moment, what? They are, right? You have an idea of when they're coming, but also I believe this has something to do with the fact the way labor pains come. That they come suddenly, yes, but they're not as intense. And as you get closer to the birth, they get closer together and much more intense. That seems to flow with the rest of Scripture, that that's what Paul has in mind here. So this judgment upon those who claim peace and safety will come suddenly upon them when they're not expecting it. They're not looking for it. And it's going to come and gradually get worse and worse and worse. By the way, Paul picks up on a word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, verse 8, when he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This is the same Greek word that Paul uses in this text. Now look at verse 4. And this is where the encouragement comes. So the world and those that deny Christ and do not obey his word, who have fought against the church and fought against its declaration of the gospel, they'll eventually be judged. That's what the Bible says. But then verse 4 says, but you, brethren. That's a very good point. It's like the Ephesian passage in chapter 2, whenever he talks about that we once were dead in our sins and walking according to the course of this world and the prince and the power of the air. But then he says, but God, right? And changes. And it's the grace and love of God that saves us. And here in this text, you have the darkness of judgment, the darkness of the day of the Lord coming upon the world of unbelievers. But then in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. You are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. It's coming as a thief to the world, unexpectedly. But to you and I, it's not coming as a thief because we know it. We see it. We understand it. We know what the Bible says about it. It's not going to overtake us. He says in verse 5, for you are all sons of the light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of the darkness. He compares the lost with darkness and night, and those that are saved with light and being sons of the light. We are sons of the light and sons of the day because we have been saved by the light. We've been saved by the Lord himself. John talks about this contrast of darkness and light in John 3:19. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved what? Darkness. They loved darkness rather than light. He's not talking about physical darkness. He's talking about evil, sin, rebellion against the authority of God. In John 12:36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And the light there is referring to Christ. Christ is the light. He says, while you have the light standing in front of you, believe in the light so that you can become sons of the light, of the truth, of life, of righteousness. And even Paul was told in Acts 26:18 by the Lord himself that he would be sent to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. This is used all throughout Scripture to refer to God's marvelous work of regeneration, of converting us from the realm of darkness where the devil is to the realm of light where Christ is. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness. I like the way that's phrased there. Not that we were once in darkness, but we were once darkness. We were literally saturated with evil. We were consumed with it. That's all we thought, which was evil. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Light refers to life, to purity, and to truth. Darkness refers to death and to evil and to lies. We have life and holiness in Christ because we know the truth. We know where the world came from and we know where it's going. We know that sin is evil and we know that sin will be judged. We know the lies are from the devil and we know to trust in Christ. We have the right worldview because we have the Bible that teaches us the truth. And we interpret everything through that worldview in the biblical framework. We know also that Christ came to save sinners and that he's coming to judge sinners. So there you have the encouragement by Paul. He says, listen, that day's coming. It's a wrathful day. It's a dark day. But you're not part of that day. You're not part of that day. You're sons of light, not sons of darkness. You don't belong here in this darkness at all. That moves us to the most important point that I want to bring to your attention this morning, and that is the exhortation. The exhortation. Look at verse 6. Therefore, we all know this. Whenever you see a word therefore, we find out what it's there for, right? And we just learned the context. The context is the coming of Christ, the deliverance of the people of God from the day of the Lord. And so some might think, well, if we're going to be delivered, if we're out of here, we don't have to worry about anything, right? We're not going to be here for the wrath of God. Why worry about it? Let's kick back. Let's relax. Let's enjoy our time here on this planet while we have it. But the Lord doesn't say that. Paul doesn't tell us that. He says, therefore, let us not sleep. Let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. Therefore, since there is impending judgment, and here's another way of looking at it, therefore, since you will meet your master, therefore, since you will meet the Christ who saved you, let us not sleep. Let us watch and be sober. And this is the point that I want to bring to your attention. A lot of people think, well, all of this has to do with the second coming. That's in the future. We don't have to worry about any of that. We'll wake up whenever we get close to it. That's the idea, some think. I've heard people even say that. You know, I'll live like I want to right now, enjoy what I can, but whenever we get closer to the signs of the times in the end, I'll wake up and straighten up and go to church. That's not what the Bible's teaching. In fact, do you realize that whenever this was written nearly 2,000 years ago by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit, being God, would have known when the Lord's coming? So he already knew that it was 2,000 years in the future, yet he's telling these people to wake up. Why would he do that? If it's 2,000 years in the future, or even more, why would he tell them then to watch and to be alert? Because there's a reason why God wants you alert. He wants you to be eager, yes, to see the return of Christ. He wants you to look forward to and expect the return of Christ. But he knows for now you live here. You live here. And the devil's not idle. And evil is not idle. And it desires to have you and to destroy you and to destroy your family. And you best wake up and not be sleeping all the time. 2 Peter 3:12 talks about this very thing. It says that we are to look for and desire earnestly the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to that promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in righteousness. Then he says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, kick back and relax and enjoy. Is that what he says? No. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless. How is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? It's not going to happen by you being unalert or asleep. It's going to happen because you're alert. You know what's going on around you. Let's look at the words. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep. There are three things Paul wants to bring to our attention: that we shouldn't sleep, that we should watch, and that we should be sober. The first one, not sleep. Very simple. It doesn't mean physical sleep. All right? So you can go home and take a nap. Everything's fine. All right? It's not talking about physical sleep. He's using it as a metaphor to explain that sometimes as believers, we can find ourselves, listen to this, indifferent to what's going on around us. Whenever you're asleep, at least some of you, whenever you're asleep, you mostly don't know what's happening around you, right? You're in your la-la land, and you're enjoying your dreams. And that's where a lot of people are. A lot of believers are there today. They're in their dream world, and they're not awake, and they don't know what's going on around them. They're in their own little world, snuggled up in their nice little cozy Christian bed, and they think everything's fine, when in fact, the world is turning into hell around them. And families are being destroyed around them. Their own children are being seduced by the devil, and they don't even know it. And they are asleep. They're in their dream world. And Paul is telling us that we shouldn't sleep. We should be conscious of all of those things around us. We should be fully awake, fully alert, around, and fully concerned about what is happening around us, and be aware of the evil one who's roaring, a roaring lion who's seeking whom he may devour. Paul's telling us that he wants us to be in deep thought and read deep and think deep. He wants us to be constantly praying and testing all things. We need to be constantly alert and awake at all times. This is not something you and I can kick back on every now and then and not worry about. This is a 24-hour thing. When you and I are most susceptible is whenever we think everything's fine. When everything's fine, everything's great, we don't have to worry about anything, that's whenever the temptations, that's whenever the devil, that's whenever the evil of this world comes in to assault and to destroy. So, we're not to sleep. We need to stay awake. Secondly, he says we're to watch. Now, the word watch here, gregoreo, is a word that has the idea of staying awake or being vigilant. So he's really using the opposite. Don't sleep, but be awake. It's not the idea of watching like we watch TV or we watch our children do something. He's not talking about watch like that. He's talking about being awake, staying awake, being vigilant when you are awake. Now, I know sometimes whenever, like I'm a one-track-minded person. I don't know if you guys have that blessing, but I'm a one-track-minded person. So whenever something's going on, I've got my mind on it. I don't care what's going on around me. I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to hear it. Okay? Everything can happen around me, and I won't even know what's going on. But to be vigilant, you can't be like that. Right? To be vigilant means you're not only awake, but you're alert. You're conscious about what's happening around you. And that's what Paul's calling on us to do here. It's not so much about seeing things or looking for things, but rather to be awake and to be alert about what's going on, listen to this, in the church, what's going on in your family, what's going on in your culture, what's happening with your government and your schools. You need to be alert about these things. Paul never taught that we should live in isolation on a little island somewhere and we all get together in the church and we love each other and never have any interaction with the world. You've got to know what's happening around you. You have to understand that the devil desires to take a foothold in your life and in your family and in this church and in all the churches. The arguments and the battlefield really is the arguments. Like in 2 Corinthians 10, it says, "For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not physical. But they're mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That is the battleground right there. The mind and the thought. And too often people are not even awake enough to read deep enough and to listen deep enough to know what's going on around their own world. He wants us to not be programmed by the world, but be programmed by the Word of God. And frankly, folks, I think there's going to be some hard decisions that people are going to have to make. I think some believers are going to have to really start rethinking this thing. Like, do I want to put my children in a university or a college that's going to deprogram them and make them believe something other than what the Word of God says just because they can have a good career and make a good paycheck? Is that what I really want? Or would I rather them not make as much money but love Christ with every fiber of their being and not be deprogrammed? Or as they like to use the word, deconstructed. Where they assault your faith in attempt to dismantle the things that you believe. It's sad to see it. It happens all the time. All the time. Sitting from my perspective as a pastor, talking to other pastors, talking to biblical counselors, what I find out more and more and more in this is that the children, they grow up in a Christian home, get educated in the world, and then walk away from the things of God. And we wonder why. We wonder why. You have to understand that the sources you read are not always right. You have to read with discernment. Some of you are going to have to make a different choice of your news sources. There's propaganda being pushed. There's lies being pushed. And they're pushed right into the church. And another thing, and the reason why we gave you that book today is this. Everything that says it's evangelical ain't evangelical. Bad English, good truth. Just because they say, I've got a doctorate from Yale, or I've got a doctorate from Southeastern Seminary, or I've got a doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary, that means absolutely nothing today. Nothing. You need to read behind the paper wrap on the book and understand what these people are saying. It is a very dangerous time. Very dangerous time. So we are to be awake, we're not to be asleep, we're to be watchful and alert and vigilant. And then the next word is sober. This word here, nepho, four letters in the Greek language. It does mean to be sober and it does mean to abstain from wine. But Paul does not have in mind here that these people need to stop their drinking alcohol as if the First Thessalonian church is all laid out on the street drunk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being sober in the sense that you're uninfluenced by the world, uninfluenced about the things around you that are evil, that are wrong. Whenever someone would drink alcohol and get drunk, the alcohol controlled them and influenced them. He's telling us that we need to be sober in the sense that we are with self-control and clarity of mind. Clarity of mind. Don't be influenced by the ideologies of the godless culture that is coming at us 24/7 today. Read the Word of God and let it change your thinking. The sad thing is the church hasn't brought this in the back door. It's opened both doors in the front and brought it in. And it's come in under the banner of scholarship and educated people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That means be prepared. Get all the loose ends tightened up. Have clarity of thought and be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not conform yourself to the former desires or lust, as you did in your ignorance. But he says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. The word holiness means separated. We need to be separate. We need to be separated from this world. Doesn't mean we don't evangelize. Doesn't mean we don't share the gospel. But we don't have to adopt their ideology. We don't have to adopt their philosophy. We don't have to adopt their worldviews. Paul reminds us of the importance of that. And he does it by giving us verse 7. I have to finish up quickly. Verse 7 says this. For those who sleep, sleep in the night. And those who get drunk, get drunk in the night. What does he mean by that? Well, in the context, he means this. The lost are in a perpetual state of darkness. That's where they live. They live in darkness. They walk in darkness. They converse in darkness. They educate themselves in darkness. They provide for their families in that darkness. They are permeated with this darkness. And they integrate this darkness into their whole world and philosophy. And their goal is to perpetuate this darkness. That's his point. They sleep. They sleep in the night. They get drunk. They get drunk in the night. That's where they live. It's normal. It is the life and the love of the lost. It's darkness. You and I are not there. That's why it says that we are to be awake. We're to remain awake. So verse 8 says, as we finish up with the escape, the encouragement, the exhortation, and the escape, but let us who are of the day be what? Sober. Alert. Vigilant. Clarity of mind. Aware of all the things around you, putting on, or rather, aorist passive, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, that is, having been saved by belief and love of God. And then he says also, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. This is the point. You live here now, be discerning now. You live here now, be alert now. You live here now, be aware of your surroundings now, because the devil and evil is after you and your family. But we have the blessing of the future hope that is this. One day we are delivered from this place. One day we are delivered. That's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Hope not in the sense of maybe it will happen. The Greek word has the idea of expectation. We're looking forward to, anticipating the return of Christ and the salvation that is in Christ. This is not salvation past. This is future salvation. The Greek word soterios refers to deliverance. We are delivered from what? What is salvation? Delivered from what? Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to what? What does it say? Wrath. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope. It would be one thing to say, you know what? We're here. We're stuck here for 70 years. It's going to be tough. I hope you make it kind of thing. God says, listen, I want you to be discerning. I want you to be alert. I want you to be aware of what's going on around you. Please don't bury your head in the sand for the sake of your own spiritual life and your families and your church. But one day you have hope. The hope is he's coming. And whenever he comes, he's going to take you home to be with him. So what can we do now? What can we do now? Five things. Here they come. I'll start with P. It's a pot of peas for you. All right? Pray. Obviously, right? Pray without ceasing. That's what Paul told the Thessalonian Christians. Pray without ceasing. Always be in prayer. 2, proclaim. Proclaim the gospel to the lost world around you. Don't just put your fish sticker on and hope that's a good witness. Speak up. Talk about it. Ask people where they are as far as their stand with God and Christ. Get in a conversation with them. Preach. That is for the preachers. Preach the whole counsel of God and stop with the therapeutic preaching. Preach the Bible. Preach the Word of God that changes hearts and lives. 4, practice. Practice what you hear. You learn it, live it. You will transform the world. They will see that you're more than just words. You are a changed life. And then here's the other point, prepare. Prepare for what? Folks, I'm very serious when I say this. Prepare for persecution and prepare for isolation. It's coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It's coming. If you associate yourself with this church and churches like it, you're the target. You're the target. So you pray, proclaim, preach, practice, and prepare. One last quote. David Wells, who wrote a number of very helpful books about the evangelical disaster that we've seen in the last 30 years, he wrote these words. Today, the evangelical world is bleeding. We have lived off the accumulated capital of those who have worked so hard in the post-war years, and we have not renewed it. 51 years ago, Harold John Okinga addressed the National Association of Evangelicals when it was very much in its infancy, he said. He spoke of the crisis in Western civilization and of the responsibilities of evangelicals and what they had to do. Here's a quote from his speech to the Association of Evangelicals 51 years ago at the writing of this by David Wells. He says, "This nation, in its maturity, is passing through a crisis which is enmeshing Western civilization. Confusion exists on every hand. We are living a very difficult and bewildering time." He says, "But few people realize what tremendous change we're undergoing. The hour has arrived when the people of this nation must think deeply or be damned. We must recognize that we are standing at the crossroads and that there are only two ways that lie before us. One is the road of rescue of the Western civilization through the reemphasis of revival of the evangelical Christianity, and the other is a return to the Dark Ages of heathendom, which powerful force is emerging in every phase of our lives today." David Wells quoted these words in 1995. That means these words were spoken 76 years ago. How far have we descended from even those days? May God have mercy on this nation, and may God revive and reform His church. Let's pray together.